the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Turn to the book of Matthew this morning. This is the text of scripture we'll look at. It is our practice here, as it is has been for a long time, that we teach expositionally through books of the Bible. So we've been in the book of Matthew for quite some time, a couple years now. And we're working closer to the pinnacle, the highlight of the gospel, and that is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In fact, the text that we're going to read today in Matthew 22, verses 15 through 22, takes place on Tuesday before Jesus' crucifixion. Just a few days before he dies, this is what's happening. Granted, what we've looked at in chapter 21, and what we'll look at in the rest of chapter 22, 23, and 24, all take place on this same Tuesday. It's a very busy day for our Lord. The first part of the day, he's in the temple, contending with the religious temple authorities. And in the evening, that Tuesday evening, he'll go out to the Mount of Olives and spend more private time with his disciples, preparing them for his departure. Where we are in Matthew 22 is right in the thick of Jesus' contention with the temple authorities, the religious leaders. Please note in your Bibles, verse 15 of Matthew 22. And follow along with me as I read this. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. He said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Father, help us to approach your word with humility, with open-mindedness, with resolve to hear, to know, and to obey. And Holy Spirit, please use your word with the power that only you possess to change our lives and our thinking from this short text of scripture, so that you receive all the glory and praise, God. In Jesus' name, amen. The Reverend William Archibald Spooner was known as a beloved chaplain and teacher at Oxford University in the mid to late 19th century. He was loved for his kindness in his day and his gentleness, but has become famous in our day for something else. He's become famous for his verbal slip-ups. In fact, they became known as Spoonerisms. And you could look that up yourself, find that in the dictionary. For example, once while toasting the majestic Queen Victoria, he blurted out, "Give three cheers for our queer old dean." Another time, he was reported to have warned young missionaries to not have a half-warmed fish in their hearts. By this, I suppose he meant a half-formed wish in their hearts. Verbal gaffes and at times shocking slips of the tongue are quite common among all those who speak publicly. Believe me, I know. Sometimes they're downright heretical, as I have done before. Sometimes they're humorous, and sometimes they're just plain embarrassing. And we have a fun time berating public speakers, politicians especially, for their verbal slip-ups, right? If you look up on the internet, you type up verbal slip-ups, everything will come under, and one of the first things will come up with spoonerisms, but then another will come up will be Bushisms. Right? You remember when President Bush was president and very intelligent man, but he tended to just twist his words and say things that were embarrassing. And honestly, if you were in his place and you stood in public place speaking to dozens, tens, thousands, millions even at times, there would be some recorded verbal slip-ups as well. That'd be quite embarrassing. In our text today, as strange as this sounds, that's exactly what the Pharisees were going for. It says, literally, the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. Literally, how they might twist him or get him to fall in his words. In other words, they're not looking for him to reveal some scandal that he has. They're not hoping that somehow he'll teach something that is untrue. They're not hoping that they'll find that skeleton in the closet if they just do enough digging to discredit his ministry. They've tried. There's nothing. They can't do it. They've resorted to the last thing now. If we can just get him to say something the wrong way, if we can just get him to tangled in his speech and get sideways with the people, become not so popular, be able to become mocked or discredited in some way with the people, well, then we can put him to death. The only reason they hadn't put Jesus to death yet was because they were afraid of the people. So if they could get him to embarrass himself, that'd be good. Or better yet, if they could get him to see, give enough of a bad verbal slip-up that he might incriminate himself with the government, then they don't even have to put him to death. Let them do it. This is how low they've fallen at this point. It's Tuesday before his crucifixion. They're just looking for anything. They're just looking for a spoonerism. They're just looking for something to tangle him. Interestingly, Matthew presents three plots. 15 through 22 is the first plot. 23 through 33 is the second plot. And 34 through 40 is the third plot. Jesus turns it on verses 41 through 46 and he comes to them. After they come to him three times to get him to slip up, he then comes to them and gets them to slip up. It's interesting also the way Matthew arranges this, is that each of these plots is kind of led by a different group. This first one is led by those that are called the disciples. Did you notice that in your text? The disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians. We'll talk about them in just a minute. The next one, it says in verse 23, the same day, the Sadducees, they came to him. And then you'll find in verse 34, it says, when the Pharisees heard that they had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, one of them, a lawyer. Now, the lawyers who were Pharisees, the lawyers or the law experts, were also called scribes. And so the scribes, a scribe came to him with something. They're going at the political angle with the Herodians, the supernatural angle with the Sadducees, and finally, the legal angle or the moral angle with the scribe. Trying to find something that he can slip on. They come to him with their own areas of expertise and their own words. And each one of these approaches is meant to entangle Jesus with his words, but he not only speaks perfectly with no verbal slips, but he also, and I think this is more important, he speaks prophetically with relevant truth to each of their points, easily applicated in its day, and even easily applicated by us today. Imagine this. Jesus is this public speaker, this teacher. Not only does he answer them without any verbal slip-ups, not only does he answer them in a way that clearly applies to them, but in a way that still applies to us 2,000 years from now. This is why they marvel. This is why they go away. This is why they can't do it. He is otherworldly. He's not like them. He's not like us. Today we're going to study this first approach, the verses we read, 15 through 22. And look at this. Now, what I hope we will all understand from this holy text of Scripture, my goal, I'm going to tell you my goal so that hopefully we can get there together. My goal is that we would see that Jesus not only defends his wisdom and authority with his perfectly timed and worded response, but also see that his response was more than just a witty defeat of the hypocrites. It was more than that. In his perfect response, Jesus also shows us what it will mean for those of his kingdom to live as citizens here of in exile in Rome, those strangers on earth. You see, he shows how his kingdom servants will live markedly different lives than the Herodians, the Zealots, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. How his kingdom, his subjects, will somehow be able to live in allegiance to the sovereign king of the universe, Jesus indeed, while strangely, peacefully existing in exile in Rome. Now think of Rome, and my use of Rome this morning is a bit of a metaphor. My living in exile among the secular world in which we must do our business. How do we live allegiant to the king while peacefully living with Rome? How do we do that? This is what Jesus will teach us. Actually, there are three parts to the application that I hope will emerge from the sermon text and not anything imposed upon it. I ask you to look for them as we work through it in detail. But first of all, the first point of application I want you to look for is, how does what Jesus teaches relate to our civil world? How does what Jesus teaches here relate to our Christian worldview? And how does what Jesus teaches here relate to Christ's immediate passion, the sacrifice, who Christ is? But as I often tell us, right, remind us of, we must not rush to application before we've had a good understanding of the interpretation of the text. Let's jump into the text. And the first thing we have to understand is, who are these antagonists who come to him? It says the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. We've looked at who the Pharisees are, right? We know who they are. The Pharisees are the law experts in Israel. They are the common people's leaders. They were not of the noble class. They were not the wealthy people in Israel. They represented the common folks, and they were the majority of the religious sects within Israel. The Pharisees were very morally scrupulous in their proclamation, though, as anyone would attest to all of us in humanity, not exactly morally scrupulous in their application. But they sought to reform Israel through the keeping of the law ad nauseum, in addition to God's law. It says here that their disciples, they sent their disciples with the Herodians to tempt, to test, to entangle him in his talk. Now, why did they send their disciples? Who were the disciples? Unique phrase, not used often in the New Testament. Now, every Pharisee, to become a Pharisee, you had to follow a Pharisee. So, obviously, they had disciples, followers, pupils. Most likely, I think that they sent their followers because they could not be seen, and they could not be co-laboring with Herodians. This would completely undermine their reputation amongst the people. So they send some lesser Pharisees, some of the newbies, to go with the Herodians. But who are these Herodians, and why is it so important that the Pharisees not intermingle with the Herodians? You see, the Herodians were quite different than the Pharisees, and not much is known about them. They were, as their name would imply, those loyal to Herod. Herod was the local ruler underneath the Roman Empire. These Herodians, many of them were family members and those who had curried favor with Herod. They were wealthy. They were of the rich class. In fact, many of the Herodians were also Sadducees in the Sanhedrin. But the Herodians was not so much a religious designation as it is a political one. The Herodians were interested in the Herod ruling over all of Israel. They were interested in promoting underneath the Roman rule. They were loyal servants of Rome, Jews who were loyal to Rome, but they were interested in being loyal to Rome through Herod and having their own man, you might say, rule over them rather than Caesar. But in de facto, they were loyal to Rome. They were political patriots to Rome. Which, of course, being a political patriot to Rome often made you a religious enemy of Israel. And that's why the Pharisees, I think, sent their disciples with them. Now, why did the Herodians go? Well, you can see very clearly in the text, right? What's the question all about? It's about one's relationship to Caesar, one's relationship to Rome. It's a political question. So a political group goes and poses this political question. The pro-Romans come and give a very obvious pro-Roman question. Now, the duplicity, the deceit of the Pharisees along with the Herodians is clearly seen by their willingness to unite together against one who had done no wrong. But what is more nauseating than these strange bedfellows that the common enemy of Jesus unites together is the dripping flattery by which they approach the king. Did you notice that in your text? That's not just in the English. That is very clearly even in the original Greek language. It is very verbose and unnecessary. Notice, read it. It says, teacher. Well, right away, we know there's deceit going on here, right? Because the whole point is, Jesus has been teaching in the temple, and their goal is to undermine him that he's not really a teacher. Their whole point was to show him that he has no authority, to show the people he has no authority. He's not a rabbi. He doesn't come from us. He doesn't come through our schools. So why would they now come and call him professor? They don't believe he is one at all. Teacher. We know that you are true. Now that's another way of saying that is we know that you're a man of integrity. You're a truthful man. You speak truth. He says that, right? And you teach the way of God in truth. You never lie. You never will tell us anything. You'll never lead us astray. Nor do you care about anyone. Now, that sounds strange maybe in our translation as if you're just kind of a jerk. You don't care about anyone. That's not what that means. What that means is your teaching is not dictated by anyone. You don't care if your teaching upsets people. You don't care if we agree or disagree with you. You've shown yourself to be a man of integrity who is apart from the politics of this world. That's what they're saying there. And then they repeat it again and say, for you do not regard the person of men. You're not politically motivated. You don't have a public view and a private view. You don't have a kind of a face and a voice that you put on when you're speaking and then you change things when you're in private. You just tell it like it is. You're a man of integrity. Kind of makes you sick a little bit, right? I mean, they're trying to discredit him and so they can kill him. And this is the way they approach him. Now, probably on a lesser scale, it's like when your children come to you and say, Daddy, I love you. You're such a good daddy. You always provide for everything we need, even things we don't need sometimes. And you know where it's going, right? In a far worse scale, because this is born out of wickedness. This is how they're supposedly thinking they will pull one over on the king. I love how Jesus, before he deals with the question, deals with their flattery. The Holy Spirit tells us, verse 18, Jesus perceived their wickedness. I love how simple that is. The word wickedness, evil, vileness. Jesus, he saw right through them and saw this is nothing but wickedness, these words, this flattery. Furthermore, he lets them know that because before he even answers a question, he says, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Hippocrates, you fakers, you false, wicked people. Well, he's going to die in 2 days anyways. Its time is now at hand. He spares no punches. He reveals their sinful wickedness and points out their depravity, the wicked hearts behind their foul plot. But what's the question they ask? What is it they come to tempt him or test him with? So we know they're trying to test him. Jesus tells us that. They know that. Jesus knew that. We know that. Everybody knows why they're doing this. Nobody's fooled by their flattery. And the question is this. What do you think? Because we regard your integrity so much. What do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? It's interesting. You notice how they try to force him into a reductionist reply. Just tell us yes or no. Just like if you're to watch a movie or a TV show where they're in the courtroom and the person's trying to explain it, but the lawyer won't let him explain. Just answer the question, ma'am. Just answer the question. Yes or no. Don't want any details. Just give us something to incriminate you. That's what's going on here. Yes or no? Jesus refuses to be caught in a reductionist reply. He refuses to be caught in a false dichotomy situation. It has to be yes or has to be no. Instead, he gives them a brilliant answer. But what is the temptation here? Why is this question testing him? What's the point of it? And I think firstly we need to understand that paying taxes to governmental authority was not really in question in Jewish law. Now follow me on this. The Jews were always paying taxes in their own government, right? In fact, the tithe was a form of a tax because it was a theocracy. They were used to paying taxes. They were told that kings would tax them. And then when they went into Babylonian captivity, they were told to pay tribute to their oppressors. And they did. And so they have a long history of paying taxes to their oppressors, of paying tribute. It's not really a question of that they, in their law or in their teaching, believe that paying taxes was immoral, and they're trying to get him to say that. That's not the point here. It's not really about the taxes. They were paying these taxes. You see, it's important we understand the tax spoken of here is literally the head tax. That's what it is in the literal, head tax or poll tax. And it was to be paid in Roman currency, denarius, and it wasn't an egregious tax. One a year. One denarius a year. It was affordable. It was a minor tax. And this is the tax being described here, the poll tax. So why is this question a big, it's not even a big thing. It's not about taxation without representation. It's not being onerous in the taxation of it. It's not something uncommon in their tradition and in their teaching. Why are they using this? Here's why. Because the purpose of the poll tax had very little financial purpose in Rome. The purpose of the poll tax or the head tax was exactly as it sounds. It was for Rome to count the number of subjects under their rule. The poll tax in Rome was purely symbolic. You are our slaves. We own you. And to continue to live and to be blessed by the great Roman Empire, you must show your allegiance by taking a denarius and bringing it down to the payment and giving it for every one of you. It was onerous, not in its amount, but in what it said, what it reminded them of, that they were in occupation, they were oppressed, they were owned by one other than God, it seemed, and they were God's people. Most of the Jews, therefore, while paid other taxes freely, strongly opposed the poll tax. It was an insult to their autonomy as God's chosen people. As the zealots put it, the zealots were those who wanted to overthrow the Romans. The zealots said this, that the poll tax was a God-dishonoring badge of slavery to the pagans. So the trap is this. Jesus, of whom flowery words conceded that he was a man of integrity and truthfulness, with no care for powerful, even governmental, even Rome's opinions, is given a choice, a demand for a yes or no. If he says it is right to pay the tax, he alienates a large portion of the population, thereby releasing their only reason why they weren't killing him yet. But if he says no, don't pay the poll tax, then the Herodians who were there, who supported Rome's taxation, being there to witness this, could bring it back. It's treason. And now he can be arrested. So the whole trap is this. They're thinking, if he says yes, we got him. If he says no, we got him. Either way, we got him. They don't. Just thought you should look ahead at that. They don't have him. So he calls for a denarius, the tax money, to be brought to him. So they bring him a denarius. Now, I just want to pause on that for just a minute. They're very quick at producing this very symbolically pagan coin. Where'd this denarius come from? I believe that Jesus told them to bring a denarius because he's increasing the charge of hypocrisy. If they hate Caesar so much, why do they carry around his money? Why do they have it so quickly? And he asked them this question that they must answer. Whose image and inscription is this? Now that's both. That's two things he's asking them. Whose image and inscription is this? The image on the denarius, of course, was Tiberius Caesar, the Roman emperor at the time. Roman emperors viewed themselves as gods and demanded the populace worship them as such. A clear violation of the first and second command of the Torah. The inscription on one side of the denarius read, Tiberius Caesar, son of divine Augustus. That's what it said. On the other side, it read, Pontifex Maximus. Which, a rough interpretation of that, is high priest. By the way, it's interesting, one of the largest religions in the world has taken what was on the back side of that coin, the Roman Catholic religion, and refers to their leader, the Pope, as the Pontifex Maximus. That is blasphemous. There is only one high priest. And there is no divine Augustus. And you see this in the fact that when Jesus asks them about the image and the inscription, they won't read the inscription. They won't tell him what the inscription says. Their answer is so short, Caesar's. They don't even acknowledge Tiberius Caesar. They don't even notice the emperor. They just say Caesar's. They don't want to answer either. See, they bring him into a yes or no answer to try to get him either way. But Jesus brings them to an open-ended answer where they're afraid to answer. Jesus responds in the first, so, render to Caesar the things, and literally in this text, the tax money that is Caesar's. In this first part of the answer, Jesus is not really dealing with the issue of taxation without representation, the use of state tax dollars, the righteous or the unrighteousness of poll taxes or any other taxes. He will speak civilly, and I think there's an application for us, but don't take this and just jump to the idea, oh, he's talking about paying all manners of taxes. He's talking specifically in this context. You see, what he's saying when he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. The reason he makes that plural, did you notice that? Now it's more than just the tax money. It's whatever is Caesar's. Render to him. And the word render there is the word pay back. Pay back to Caesar what he's already stamped his image on. His picture's on it. His profession's on it. His blasphemy's on it. Why do you want it? Why do you want it? Instead of really talking about taxes or the concept of taxation, he is pointing out quite profoundly that God's people ought to be holding the tributes, the taxes, even the monies and the things of this temporal world loosely. Hold it loosely. The denarius was invented by Caesar. He stamped his image on it. He wrote its inscription, so give it back. Who cares? give it back. But the response in the second becomes all the more powerful. And give to God the things that are God's. Likewise, that which God has placed His image on, that which He has inscribed, give it to Him. Anyone with a basic understanding of the Old Testament, including those coming to Jesus to tempt Him, would know the Scripture is painfully clear that God has stamped His image upon all mankind, and all of creation bears His divine inscription. Everything is His because it comes from Him. Thus, even Caesar is God's. Even Caesar is owned by God. Thus, reading the law, the prophets, the Psalms, one could not help but agree with the famous quote by a modern theologian, Abram Cooper, who said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine!' It's His." Another way to put it, give Caesar back some of what is his in his domain, but give God completely all of what is in His domain. In His profound answer, Jesus leaves His antagonists without any real argument. You see, while He did clearly call for them to pay taxes, submitting to Caesar, He does it without implying that they are to deify Caesar. Right? He shows that God is over Caesar. He points out that God is greater than Caesar because even Caesar is under God's domain. He cannot be accused of being a threat to the political order, since he calls for rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's, and he cannot be accused of siding with Rome, since he affirms the greatness of God over Rome. So when they thought they had him with either answer, they have him with neither. This is why the text tells us, and look in your Bible, you'll see exactly what it says. When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. They had no answer. They could not respond to this. It was great. True in every way theologically. Submissive politically. While at the same time, even a sort of non-answer for their testing. How does this minister to our lives in a 21st century world? What do we do with this text? I think three implications arise from this text for us to consider. I mentioned them at the beginning of the sermon today. I want to look, first of all, how this relates to the civil world. And just follow me on this, please. If Christ approves and allows for the paying of taxes to the wicked Roman Empire who persecuted His own people, both Jews and Christian, then anyone today is on theologically dangerous ground when they attempt to use God's word to escape obedience to our civil authorities, including paying taxes. You just cannot look at this text and read the plain words and go away saying, "But I don't have to render to Caesar." You just can't get away from it. Although I do not believe the Spirit's main purpose in this text is to teach us to pay our taxes, I don't think we can read this honestly and come to a different conclusion. But the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, building upon what Jesus taught, explains this further. Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 13? A new Caesar had arisen after Jesus. This one was even worse than Tiberius, one known as Caesar Nero. And this is what Paul says in thinking of that context. Chapter 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Every soul, including Christians. For there is no authority except from God. Isn't that sounding like Caesar's domain is actually God's domain? What Jesus taught? And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Yes, even the politician you didn't vote for, if they win, is appointed by God. But he gets even more controversial. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good and you will have praise from the same. They say, but what if they are a terror to good? What if they are not doing it the right way? That doesn't change that they are appointed by God. Because perhaps God has appointed them because some people need some terror. They're still appointed by God. And he goes on to say, for he is God's minister, God's servant to you for good. But what if he's bad? Because think of the context here. What's Caesar? Caesar Nero. What does Nero do? Nero kills the Christians. Specifically, the man who wrote Romans 13, his head is taken off by this same Caesar. And yet he writes, appointed by God, ministers of God, servants of God, for your good. If there's one thing I've learned from reading the scripture, it's that what I think is for my good may not always be what God thinks is for my good. And the good that God has in mind for me and the good that God has in mind for you is what he says in Thessalonians, where he said, for this is the will of God concerning you, even your sanctification. The good that God desires of his saints, even through political leaders, even through oppressive leaders, even through dictators and tyrants, is for your trust in the one true God, not in the political leader. It's good for your sanctification. It's good for chastening. It's good for discipline. It's good for many things. God's intention is that they do good in their ruling, but they don't always do good. He still is God's minister. God is so gracious to us. He gives us wicked rulers because God is smarter than us, and he knows that the most wicked ruler is better than anarchy. And the reality is, he says that they're for your good. So what's the conclusion? Submit to them. Submit to them. And he goes on, by the way, in case we're wondering, but taxes? Well, Paul doesn't leave us without that. He says in verse 5, therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, also pay taxes. I mean, he just says it blatantly, right? Pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Could the kingdom of God really be marked by those who do not lay allegiance to their political rulers, yet live submissively to them? Could the kingdom of God really be marked by those who are allegiant to the King of Kings and yet live peacefully, quiet lives in submission to the authorities God has given? Absolutely, that is what God's kingdom will look like. God did not call his saints to be revolutionaries. He called them to be gospel proclaimers. That's the purpose of our existence on earth. He didn't call us to be earthly kingdom builders. He called us to be submissive and to preach the gospel so that the kingdom of God might increase in the hearts and lives of sinners saved by grace. So this April, here's how it applies very practically. So this April, smile when you pay your taxes. Rejoice when you pay your taxes. Why? Because the tax man's coming and taking everything from you? But it seems like? No, smile, because when you pay your taxes, you are glorifying the God who wrote this word. You are obeying Jesus Christ. And if there's no other reason to smile, that's a reason to smile. glorify God. Can you glorify God in paying your taxes? Well, yeah, absolutely we can. But I want to move to the second point, not as it relates to our civil world, but how does this relate to our worldview, our Christianity, to discipleship? See, we recognize that Caesar has authority. Rome is owed her taxes, but Jesus' second part of his response shows that God's ownership over us and over her is far greater than any other governmental authority. Let this sink in and apply it, because it is so liberating and exciting, my brothers and sisters. God is sovereign over Caesar. Let me say that again. It's simple. I know it's not profound, but let me say it again. God is sovereign over Caesar. So when you wake up and you turn on the news and you get discouraged and disgusted and bothered, say those words. God is sovereign over Caesar. Our king rules in the kingdoms of men. And he uses the kings and he uses Caesar. And like waters turning and going, so is the king's heart in the hand of the Lord. He turns it where he desires. He sets up. He puts down. I mean, politicians run these fantastic campaigns, right? They spend millions of dollars. And it's all a waste. Because God puts up and puts down who's in authority. God is sovereign over Caesar. And so here's the second part of that. So our obligation to God is greater than our obligation to Caesar. The disciples understood this, right? Because they were approached with this early on in the church in the book of Acts. And they were commanded by the governmental, yes, they were Jewish, but the governmental authorities, not to preach the name of Jesus. And they calmly, submissively, peacefully said, you do what is right in your own eyes. You do what's right in your own eyes. We can't simply tell what we know. Besides this, we ought to obey God rather than men. And so they beat him and sent him away. And they went away rejoicing. Rejoicing because they said, we were chosen to suffer like Jesus. We were chosen to get whipped like Jesus was whipped. Only people who believe that God is sovereign over Caesar and their obligation to God is greater will respond that way. Only people who view their Christian worldview as superior to their civil political worldview will respond that way. Frankly, my brothers and sisters, the reason we get so worked up in politics, the reason we get so worried and we stay awake at that is because we forget routinely that God is sovereign over Caesar and our obligation is to him. We forget it all the time. And we get distracted with the things of Caesar. Give back the things of Caesar, but give back to God what is his. And my friend, God has stamped his image on your heart in creating you. And he has inscribed over you, if you are a child of his through grace by faith, he has inscribed over you, beloved. And his inscription of child of the one true king is on your heart. So whose image and inscription do you bear? Give to him what is his. Since Caesar claims the money, let him have it. But since God claims your life, do not withhold it. Now Jesus is teaching here that we can indeed live as citizens in Rome, peacefully and submissively, while never giving up our allegiance to our greater citizenship of heaven. He's teaching here that we can live with both feet in this world. We can live with one as a citizen of this country, the country I'm thankful to be a part of. We can live here and we can live as citizens of heaven. And they're not exclusive. He's called us to the very task. But we must remember that God's ownership is greater. God's authority is greater. And his kingdom will be marked by an allegiance to him above all earthly powers. So give the dusty, dirty coins back to Caesar and the IRS. Stop gathering them for your temporal joy and remember to God what is, and render to God what is his already. You can smile every day. You don't have to fight and strive against the powers that be. You're a part of a better domain, a greater kingdom. An eternal city is waiting for you. So live with joy while in exile here in Rome. Live with joy. Thirdly, I want to close with this. How does this all relate to the historical context, to Christ's passion? I think I'd be missing an important point if I did not remind us to notice both Jesus' superiority and wisdom in this text, which I think is quite obvious, but also Jesus' absolute perfection. They try their best to trip him up, to get him to say something by which they might get him to commit political suicide. But their wicked, hypocritical, greedy, and rebellious hearts lay exposed in stark contrast to this Son of God who responds with grace, humility, precision, and truth. And without anyone able to lay blame to his motives or his speech. He is indeed perfect Lamb of God. Did you know that before Passover, a week before Passover, the lamb is chosen to offer as a sacrifice? And they take that lamb and they would put him in a pen and they'd watch him. They'd watch him for that entire week. They'd look to see if there's any blemishes. They'd look to see if he has any halting walk, if there's anything unhealthy. And they'd go over him with a fine-tooth comb to find any blemishes. They'd offer a perfect lamb without blemish, without spot on Passover. Isn't it fascinating our Jesus entered Jerusalem a week before, nearly a week before, and he's under scrutiny. And they're going over him with a fine-tooth comb. And they're seeing if this lamb, even though they don't know they're doing this, they're seeing if this lamb is blameless. And every time he proves again and again, he is the only suitable lamb to be slain. He's blameless with his words. He's perfect in his response. And he's absolute truth. Indeed, because of answers like these, in just a few days, he'll be able to die for their sins and for our sins. And it will be sufficient because he's the perfect Lamb of God. Each one of these accusations that comes proves again that he is the Messiah. That he is very God of very God. That he is Savior and Lord and King. So we close our service today by glorifying our King Jesus, our perfect Messiah, our spotless Lamb, our all-wise God, and our sovereign Creator to whom we owe everything. So will you not render to Christ what is his? If you are yet to know Christ in this relational way, as a Christian, know that he created you. You owe him your soul. So repent and believe this gospel. But Christian, he created you and bought you. You owe him your everything. Give up Rome silver. And give to God what he is owed. Your honor. Your obedience. Your glory. And your praise. Amen.